You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2017 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother John Minnell on the subject, Preparing to March. This class is titled, The Priestly Blessing.
Good morning, everybody. As has already been said, we've come to our last day. It's a very bittersweet time, especially as the speaker, when it's like, wow, now I can relax and sleep in tomorrow morning. But on the other hand, it's very, very sad. We've had an absolutely wonderful time. Just to echo what Steve and Brother Noel, said, that Eleanor and I have just had a wonderful time. This has been such a welcoming and friendly Bible school. I wish you weren't quite so far away. But we'll still... Yeah. Okay, anyway, so we're going to we'll be looking, our final class, we're going to be looking at the priestly blessing today. But before we do that, I just want to go back and touch upon something from yesterday. One of the things I've really loved about this Bible school is there's been lots of just great conversations, lots of great feedback. And I got lots of great feedback yesterday from the class. No, it was. It was very, very good. But one thing that was pointed out to me, and it was a very, very fair point, and I was really, really grateful. I heard it from, I think, at least three people, was that something I said might have caused a little bit of confusion or a little bit of alarm, and that was related to an analogy I used trying to explain how God can be jealous. And I used the analogy of, well, you know, you can't be jealous unless you love. And there might be a bit of truth to that, but it actually wasn't the best of analogies that I could have used. And a much better analogy was shared with me, and I will certainly be using this one instead in the future. And that is that jealousy is actually more of an indicator of ownership. And the fact is that God can be jealous over us because we are his possession. We have become owned by him. When it comes to human relationships, though, ownership generally implies slavery. It's not a very good sort of, thing to be thinking about in a relationship. Our relationships ought to be more of partnerships, certainly not of ownership of one over another. And so what I was really talking about a lot yesterday was the concept of godly jealousy in the Bible in the context of his relationships with his creation, as opposed to human jealousy, which is pretty well everywhere I could find. I spent a bit of time looking at this morning, regarded as a pretty negative thing. And so without going through those in detail, they'll be part of this, you know, the selection there, but you'll see it's pretty clear that jealousy is an indicator of, you know, it's of anger. It's something which is very negatively regarded. It's regarded as a work of the flesh. It's regarded as the opposite of love, in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's described in some pretty nasty terms. You know, it's earthly, natural, demonic. People who are jealous will not inherit the kingdom of God. So I just thought I'd add that little postscript to yesterday's class and just another little bit on that, thinking about the context of Numbers chapter 5 and when that man was jealous of his wife, or today if, you know, in our relationships with each other, if there are, you know, maybe suspicions or maybe there are even, you know, infidelity takes place, a far more appropriate and godly response for us as humans would be one of sadness and having a desire to restore, if possible, rather than experiencing jealousy in the sense that sometimes it can become a very, very ugly thing, you know, with stalking, and people can even be killed as a result of that. And so hopefully if anybody sort of, you know, misunderstood what I was saying yesterday, or you maybe did understand what I was saying yesterday, I apologize, because it was a little bit of a misleading analogy that I used. And so I'm very, very grateful to those who shared that with me after the class. Okay, so now let's get on to the actual class. And we're going to end off, actually. You're going to see as we move along that it clearly is the case that Steve, Noel, and I have been spending weeks and months in close coordination to make sure that our classes all come together, which is not the case, but it's going to seem that way at times. There are a couple of times when I was just thinking, this is just perfect, the way it's all going to come together. But what we're going to be looking at is the priestly blessing, which is recorded for us at the end of Numbers chapter 6. Just before we get into that, I've got a couple of things I want to share with you. First is I'm not sure if you've been even paying any attention to these pictures that I use on my opening slides. I spend far too much time agonizing over these things. Yes, if I can find a Marc Chagall painting, that just wins immediately. But if I can't find one, then I'll try and find something appropriate. And this is from a synagogue in Holland, which is the Jewish symbol of sort of doing the priestly blessing when they would give it. It was a toss-up of that picture or that one. Somebody was mentioning Spock. At breakfast, somebody mentioned Spock. In actual fact, Leonard Nimoy, he did actually base that symbol on the live long and prosper. He grew up in synagogues, and that is exactly what he is doing there. It is the priestly blessing, the sign that he is giving. So be that as it may, we'll stick with the more appropriate picture. But I thought you might like that. Anyway, I just want to... we'll have a little history lesson now. This is something a little... now, everybody's going to be trying to do Vulcan. Yes, very good. Yep. Oh, what was that? Yeah, there we go.
Why that so hard?
Yes.
That is hard because there is only one hand controlling two fingers.
Ah. Excellent. Thank you. Thank you for that, Duncan. Okay, so. That's why I could never play guitar. Oh, yeah. Okay, so I want you to now, not necessarily take your minds back, but I'm going to go back in time to the year 1979, when outside of Jerusalem, there was an underfunded archaeological dig taking place just outside the southwest corner of the old city, in a place called Ketef Hinnom. It was being led by a fellow named Gabriel Barkay, and there he is at the site. And he was exploring a cave tomb at the time and was basically ready to give up. It was completely what they call in archaeological terms sterile. There was nothing there to be found. It had actually been used by the Ottomans to store rifles during World War I, and they'd just swept out anything that might have been interesting to do so. Because he was so underfunded, he was actually using a bunch of kids. And this is an actual picture of the kids that he was using to help with the dig. And one time, as they were just sort of having a meal, one of these children, 12, 13-year-old kid, was, sort of bored, and as kids do, was just sort of banging away on a wall with a hammer, and it broke. And behind was the entrance to another cave. And this cave was astonishing. Here's a picture of, this is actually a reconstruction of the cave in a museum, but it gives the idea of what they would have found. It was a burial sort of tomb. And inside there, they found an incredibly rich collection of artifacts dating back to 700 to 650 BC. That's basically the time of Hezekiah or King Manasseh. And among the artifacts they found two tiny silver scrolls, the sort of things that would have been put in phylacteries that the Jews used to carry. I'll show you a picture of what one of them would have looked like. Now, that doesn't really give you any sense of the size. So I'll give you a sense of the size of the two phylacteries that were found, the two scrolls that were found. There's the big one. That's the small one. These things were small. And they knew they would have had things written on them. But the question is, how do we read it? And so they took these scrolls to some of the experts in both Germany and in Britain, and basically the answer was, we're not even going to try and unravel those things. It can't be done. They did eventually take it to the Israeli Museum, and they said, we'll give it a try. And it took them 3 years to get them apart. When they were apart, that's sort of what they look like there. Big one, it's about that big. Small one, about that big. What they found on them was astonishing. The big one had 18 lines of text on it. The small one, believe it or not, had 20 lines of Hebrew text scratched on it. And I'll show you a blow-up of what the small one would have looked like. Well, you see these lines of text. That's what the actual Hebrew looked like, as opposed to this is sort of more modern Hebrew, and then the translation on the side. But what was so astonishing is what they found written on it was, you see in the bottom part of that, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you. Sorry, I can't even read it there. Shine upon and establish you for peace. Right. This was one of the most astonishing, if not the most astonishing, biblical finds ever. 500 years before the Dead Sea Scrolls, evidence was found for the scriptures. This was the first time the word Yahweh was ever found recorded in the Jerusalem area. And it was an incredible confirmation of the biblical text. And so, I mean, this isn't going to be the main gist of our class at all, but I just thought I'd share that with you, because that was something I was completely unfamiliar with. I'd never heard of it. And it was an amazing sort of confirmation that what we have in our Bibles does date back way, way beyond what the critics would claim, and way beyond even sometimes the text that we think that we have. Now, this is well before the Babylonian captivity, these words of that blessing. And so what we're going to be looking at this morning is, I mean, we could actually have a digression of just an, I could sort of be like Paul when he would give his, you know, expositions of the athlete and how amazing they are. And I sort of thought we could even talk about archaeologists and just how, you know, talk about painstaking. You know, could you imagine staking 3 years of your life to undo a scroll? I mean, you could actually make an exhortation about that sort of diligence. But we're not going to really talk about that anymore. What we are going to talk about is this priestly blessing that occurs at the end of Numbers chapter 6. And so just let's refresh our memories, and I'll just read it out to you. Numbers chapter 6, verse 22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the Israelites. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them.'" So, this is our final class today. And in fact, this is the final section, the final event of what took place in that preparation period before the Israelites were to leave the land. Just to, again, don't worry about the details. It's just a reminder of an earlier slide. At Numbers chapter 7, verse 1, it goes back in time. And so what we actually have here, I believe, is this is the last thing that's recorded chronologically. Before then, the trumpets were blown, the pillar of fire or cloud lifted up, and they departed from Sinai to begin their journey. I've said we were going to be looking at Numbers chapters 1 through 10. Well, we're skipping 7, 8, 9, and the first part of 10. They're all basically a parenthetic sort of section of the text. Chapter 7 talks about the gifts of the elders. Chapter 8, the lampstand and the cleansing of the Levites. Chapter 9, some more of the Passover law, the changes to it, and the cloud and the pillar of fire. And then chapter 10 starts off with some laws about the silver trumpets. But all of that seems to be in the past. This is the last event. And then on they begin in their journey. And this, I think, is something that is so appropriate, not just for them to beginning their journey, but for every one of us. It's appropriate, of course, for baptisms. And we do. We sing it at baptisms generally. Someone's beginning their journey, and these are the words that we read. I think it's very appropriate for the end of a memorial service. And that's not something, I think, that is a custom that we have, but perhaps we should, and we'll look at that a little bit more later. And I think it's very appropriate as we end this Bible school, as we're about to leave this place, this oasis, as it were, and go back out into the wilderness, and to have these words there to comfort us. This blessing was a very, very significant part of the worship of the temple, of the synagogue, and even many of the churches in the world today. It is to this day spoken at the end of the synagogue service by the rabbi. Many churches today also say these words, the sort of the one who is sort of presiding, or I guess you call him the pastor or the minister or whatever, not that we have those, but the one who is sort of the president of that meeting would say that at the end of the meeting as the members would go out back into the world. And I think it's actually something maybe worth considering. I mean, I realize we often don't do things because the churches do them. Sometimes, though, they do things that are actually worthwhile, like, you know, reading the Bible and singing hymns, and maybe this is a good one, too. But I think it's a very sort of appropriate thing to bear in mind, the idea of departing or leaving somewhere. I'm just going to read for you Leviticus chapter 9. I'm not going to have quite as many slides this time, although we will have a few. But I think it's nice to sometimes look up the passages. In Leviticus chapter 9, verse 22 and 23, we have what I think might be the first reference to this blessing, sort of an anticipation of this blessing. And this is after the priests had been sanctified and consecrated. And it says in verse 22, Aaron lifted his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down after sacrificing the sin offering and the burnt offering and the offering of well-being. Moses and Aaron entered the tent of meeting and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. So notice that sequence. There is this blessing. There is this lifting up of the hands. And the Jews, they tend to, all of the sections of scripture they really, really like, or they like to quote a lot, the rabbis will give them a title or a heading. And that blessing in Numbers chapter 6, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, they call that the lifting up of the hands. And I just want you to park that away in the back of your minds, because it's going to become important as we move along. And so there would have been this lifting up of the hands, this blessing of the people, and God's glory being seen. Just all of those little facts, just sort of park them away in the back of your mind. They'll become more appropriate, or they'll become more relevant as we move along. There's another reason why the recording of the blessing of Numbers chapter 6 is very appropriate where it's situated there at the end of that chapter. It's not just appropriate because it's the beginning of the journey. It's also appropriate because it comes just after the Nazirite law. Cast your mind back to Exodus 19, and we quoted Exodus 19 in a couple of the earlier classes. The passage where God says that his purpose is to make all of the Israelites a kingdom of priests. And a little bit later on, he says that he wants to dwell among them. But then what happens? The rest of Exodus, the entirety of Leviticus, and the first five chapters of Numbers are all about how that can't happen. It's all about separation. It's about how you can't come and touch the mountain, how you can't become one of the ones who serves as a priest, how you can't even approach the tabernacle. If you do it, one of the Levites is going to strike you dead. The whole law, it's like chapter after chapter, which is about separation, about exclusion, about building of walls, about keeping away from God's presence. I mean, when you think of how they started and what God said he wanted to do, it's like, wow, that's just incredibly sort of, it's almost a depressing thing that no one could approach God. And then we come to chapter 6. Chapter 6 starts with the Nazirite law. And it speaks of when a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazirite, to dedicate himself to the law. Remember, first of all, it's a man or a woman. That's not common in the law. But here's a law that applies to every member of the congregation. And this Nazirite law, we're not going to go into any detail about it, but in a nutshell, there were three restrictions on the Nazirite. No drinking of wine, no cutting of the hair, because you need to be holy, and no going near dead people, not even your own father or mother. Those three restrictions applied to one other person in the congregation, and one other person alone. The high priest. And so you'll see there on the other side there, I've got a few references from the book of Leviticus, how that all of the priests weren't to drink wine or strong drink. There was to be no baldness on their head. But that last one about don't even go near your mum or dad when they die is Leviticus 21. The priest who is the highest among his brothers, the high priest, is not to approach any dead person, not even his father or mother. The point of that is that after all of that business about separation, just before they begin the walk, God says, and here's a law that shows how every one of you actually can become a priest, not just a priest, the high priest. You can become like the high priest for a time. And so it's a wonderful law, and this whole Bible school has been given on that particular law of the Nazirite. But I think it's very, very appropriate that after that law gets given, that finally gives the solution in a way to the whole problem of the previous three books almost, that then this blessing upon the people is expressed, which results in God's name being placed upon them. So it's a very sort of appropriate place where it takes place then. So what I want to do now is I just want to look a little bit at this blessing that takes place, just some of the lessons that we can find in these words, some of the encouragement that is there. First of all, this one's perhaps a little bit technical, but sort of, I found it interesting at least, but The blessing is an incredibly structured piece of Hebrew. It is not just, you know, something that was sort of, you know, just written down. It was very, very carefully constructed. There's a build in the language. It's almost like some music that is reaching a crescendo. And so notice the way in which the number of words in the Hebrew grows in that steady 3, 5, 7, up by 2. The number of syllables do the same thing, 12, 14, 16, and even the letters of each of the word, of, you know, each line, 15, 20, 25. You wouldn't get that sort of random thing going on. It's a very, very carefully constructed blessing. And it comes in pairs. You have, each one has a first line and a second line. And that first line or that first clause in each couplet has, in the Hebrew, a sense of movement. It has the idea of God moving towards his people. Reminds us of God's purpose, to dwell among them, to make his home among them. And so there's this idea in the blessing of God moving closer to his people. And not in a frightening way, but as the second couplet show, in a very positive way. These are the actions that God is going to perform for his people. He's going to keep them. In other words, protect them, to be like a wall around them. He's going to be gracious unto them. He's a God of forgiveness. And he is going to give them peace. Peace doesn't mean simply the absence of war or the absence of conflict. It's the idea of oneness with God, becoming one with God. And that, of course, is the result of the sacrifice of our Lord, that we might be one with him and with our Heavenly Father. And all of this has the effect, as I said earlier, of invoking or placing God's name on his people so that now his name or his glory can fill the earth. And so those first clauses, just to sort of draw back and look at those a little bit more, there's a very strong idea being expressed here about God being with his people while they're in the world, while they're in the wilderness. The idea of the face shining and the countenance being lifted. This is very evocative language of God sort of paying attention or shining his light on us. In the Hebrew culture, sort of the idea of hiding the face is of turning away, but of coming to look at someone, to really look at someone and to pay attention to them is a sign of good intentions, of love and care. And so this is a very rich theme that gets picked up throughout the rest of the Bible, especially in the Psalms. And so these sort of ideas of being face to face with God, of sort of almost like God looking at us and us looking back to God, almost that eye to eye contact we see in so many places there. And just as you scan your eyes down those various Psalms, just think about the other language there, which is also echoing that priestly blessing that we're looking at this morning. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O God. Psalm 33, behold the eye of the Lord. This eye of the Lord comes up a lot. Psalm 67 seems to be actually quoting from the priestly blessing. Be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. And so there's those other passages there as well. Psalm 121 at the bottom there, the idea of God keeping us, being God being our keeper, and the eyes at the beginning of that psalm. And Psalm 123, verses 1 to 3, this idea, I love the picture of this psalm. There's just something about this complete dependence and this sort of, you know, this humble looking up and just this privilege of being able to look at our God. So in Psalm 123 we read, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of a mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us. And so I find those very wonderful pictures that sort of are evoked by what we are reading in this priestly blessing. Just one more passage. I didn't put it up on the slide. I'll just sort of share it with you. It's one of my favorite Bible passages. It's in 2 Chronicles 20, and it's about when King Jehoshaphat and Israel were facing this invasion. They had no idea what to do. And in his prayer, Jehoshaphat closes his prayer and basically says to God, look, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And I just find that a powerful sort of image of when we find ourselves at wit's end, to just confess to our God, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. To sort of look to the heavens, to look to our God for that way forward. The Psalms are very, very rich with this theme of the this priestly blessing. And we won't look at it in detail, but again, it's going to be in the slides, so you can have a look at it later. But many of the key words of that priestly blessing, that bless, keep, gracious, and peace, get repeated a remarkable number of times throughout the Songs of Ascent. That's those Psalms 120 through 134. And so, you know, it's worth taking the time to read through all of those Psalms as you think about this blessing. It's just quite remarkable how much comes up there. And even just the theme of blessing in the Bible itself is one we could spend so much time looking at. God blessing the first man and woman, the Sabbath day of rest being a blessing, Abraham's promises and the blessings that were involved with those, right through to the very end of Scripture, where Revelation promises blessings to all of us, to be part of the marriage supper, to be part of the first resurrection, and that there is a blessing for all those who heed the words of the book and wash their robes. But this blessing doesn't always have a positive association. It's almost in some ways incongruous, because when we've been reading the law, and the law mostly is about a curse, and it's sort of almost surprising to read something about a blessing in the law. And unfortunately, the way in which the Jews misinterpreted the law and misapplied the law, as we've just heard about in the previous couple of, well, certainly in the first class today, but we're going to see this connects to both the classes. It's interesting that by the end of the Old Testament, the priests were still speaking these words, but they were doing it completely wrong. They were doing it in a way that actually caused God to want to shut the whole thing down and close the doors of the temple. And so there's a section in the book of Malachi, that last historic book of the Bible, where there are several references to the blessings that the priests were to offer and how God turns the whole thing on its head and makes it into an anti-blessing or a curse. So just to share with you some of these, and there's even more of these. I was only just really before we left, the day before we left, I was starting to discover this, and I want to look at this even further. But just have a look at some of these passages and notice some of them aren't obvious in the English translation, but the Hebrew words are the same in Malachi as they are back in the priestly blessing. And so in chapter 1, verse 9 of Malachi, God says, "But now will you not entreat God's favor or his face from the blessing, that he will be gracious?" So you're asking God to be gracious, but God is saying, with such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Will he lift your countenance? And the answer is absolutely not. Verse 10, "Oh, that there was one among you who would shut the gates, that you would not uselessly kindle," or shine is the word, "fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you." Verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1, again, elements of that blessing where he says that my name will be great among the nations. In every place, incense or prayer is going to be offered. My name in a grain offering that is pure. My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord. But you are profaning it when you say the table is defiled. It's interesting that the table is an important part of this blessing, and you're going to see why I say that in as we conclude this class later on. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 5 is where it really hits hard. "And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse on you, and I will curse your blessings, And indeed, I have cursed them, and already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offerings, and I will spread refuse on your faces. Talk about a contrast to, you know, God lifting up your countenance or anything, and now it's spread refuse on your faces. The refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. So that literally it's, I will lift you up. It's another reference back to that blessing. And you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. For my covenant was one of peace, but it certainly wasn't anymore. So here's God basically saying what he's going to do. The priestly blessing is going to come to an end. It's going to turn around and become a curse, or an anti-blessing, as I call it up there. And in both of our previous classes, Steve and Noel have both spoken about the time from at the end of Malachi and as it came to the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what took place, the continued sort of legalistic growth that occurred among the priests to the point where finally, in God's eyes, the priesthood was dead. Just come with me to Luke chapter 1. And some of these verses have already been quoted this morning. But Luke chapter 1, and have a look at, as you sort of, well, maybe not read between the lines, but just sort of think about some of these things on a bit of a higher plane than just the plain text. It's, I think God is telling us something about the priesthood. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, first of all. In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly order of Abiah. His wife was a descendant of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And both of them were righteous before God, living blamelessly according to all the commandments and regulations of the Lord. And you know what? I have nothing critical to say about those two. Zechariah Elizabeth, isn't that terrible? Wonderful, as spiritual as you could possibly be under the law. They were righteous and faithful people. But it's almost as if God is saying, here's as good as it gets with the law. And when it's as good as it gets, what is it? Read the next verse. They had no children because Elizabeth was barren and both were getting on in years. The law had not produced fruit of its own. It pointed to the one who would, but it wasn't producing fruit and it was getting on in years. And so here's this first sort of hint of what's going on. Then it goes on, describes in Luke chapter 1, verse 15. This is Zechariah now in the temple, and he's told by the angel of this son that was to be born, John. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must never drink wine or strong drink, even before his birth. Now that is an incredible thing. I just said to you, I showed you earlier on, when you're a Nazarite, that was a way for a commoner to live like a priest. Well, here's somebody who's not only his dad, but his mum were both descendants of Aaron. He's already a priest. He doesn't have to be a Nazarite. He's a priest by birth. But God says, no, he's going to keep this vow. The point is that it's not about your birth. It's about how you live. And so he's being a Nazarite to show that lesson. And it goes on to say, he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. There's Malachi being quoted again, the verses that Noel showed us in Malachi chapter 4 at the very end there. With the spirit and power of Elijah, he will go and turn the hearts of the parents to the children and the disobedient, and on it goes there. And so, again, there's more of these lessons as he's quoting Malachi. But then we come to the key point here of the priestly blessing. Remember the very first time the priestly blessing was given? Aaron comes out of the tabernacle, raises up his hands, and blesses the people. Well, here, have a look down in verse 21. While Zechariah was in the temple with the angel, meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondered at his delay in the sanctuary. And when he did come out, he could not speak to them. And they realized that he'd seen a vision. He couldn't give the blessing. That's what he was meant to do. He was meant to come out and say, may the Lord bless thee and keep thee, and he couldn't speak. You couldn't even almost ask for a more sort of clear enacted parable of the beginning of the New Testament, the law is coming to an end. Something better now has to come. Something that can truly bring the blessing. And of course, that thing that can truly bring the blessing is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do in our remaining time is I want to show how our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who brings the blessing, the full fulfillment of Numbers chapter 6, and how that priestly blessing that he is to offer is very much entwined with what we do every Sunday when we remember him with bread and wine. And to sort of lay the foundations for that, I want to, first of all, go back in time a little bit and just sort of trace through a couple of other priestly blessings that all anticipate the Lord Jesus Christ. First one is back in Genesis chapter 14. Melchizedek, we know, Melchizedek is very much used in Hebrews as one who foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ. So just look at the language here and think about the priestly blessing and the breaking of bread as we read. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, Salem means peace, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hands." So just think of certain elements of what we've just read there. Under the law, king and priest were very, very separate roles. They were not to be brought together. House of Judah was the king, Levi was the priest, and there was no crossing over of those two roles. But here we have a man who is both king and priest, sort of anticipating what Jesus said when he wanted a kingdom of priests. And his name means peace. We're sort of, that is highlighted for us in the book of Hebrews. He brings out bread and wine and he offers a blessing on Abraham. And so, and he's doing this, interestingly enough, in a place that would have been, if not exactly, very, very close to where the Ark was going to eventually rest, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the reason I mention that is because now, bring our minds to Numbers chapter 6 again. The priestly blessing is offered, and the very next thing that happens is the Ark begins a journey. And it continues that journey until we come to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6 is when David brings the ark into Jerusalem. And just look at the similarities of the events that take place there. David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, sort of just like last night. Well, it was all my might. And he was wearing a linen ephod. Now, why do I highlight that word linen ephod? The linen ephod was the garment of the priest. And so here's David, a king, dressed like a priest. And goes on to say that they were bringing up the ark with them. And they brought in the ark of the Lord. They set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched. And David offers peace offerings before the Lord. And when he finishes the burnt and the peace offerings, what does David do? He blesses the people. That was what the priest was meant to do. But here's another king acting like a priest, blessing the people in the name of the Lord. And further on, he distributed to them both men and women, another interesting echo back to number 6, a cake of bread, one of dates, and one of raisins. And I know in the King James it actually talks about a flagon of wine, which is really awesome. Unfortunately, it's not a very good translation in the King James. But what is interesting is that it probably still is a reference to bread and wine here. The first phrase there is a cake of bread, clearly means bread. The next phrase there, one of dates, it's a very, very obscure Hebrew word. It's only used twice. And whilst many modern translations and comment and lexicons will translate that as a cake of dates, being a really good Bible student, I kept on looking hard, and I found that Jacinius says that it actually means a cup. So clearly he's right and everybody else is wrong because it suits my point. But that is, do not do Bible study that way. I'm using myself as a bad example. But in this particular case, I hope it's true, because I think the imagery is really nice, because especially when you think in the New Testament, it doesn't even actually ever call it the wine. It calls it the cup. So it is sort of interesting that there is this bread and possibly a cup of something, and we're not told what it is. Although it does go on to talk about raisins. So, I mean, yes, that was a bit of a stretch, but it may not be too much of a stretch. But certainly, even without that, there's clearly some sort of interesting progression going on here with this blessing. And so what I want to do now is I want to, and of course, oh, and then at the very end, the people go home. They depart. They go back out into their lives. So what I want to do now is I want to now finish off in the New Testament, and I want to look at a lot of these themes together. And we're just going to sort of turn up the passages. Ephesians chapter 2 to begin with. And we're just going to see how many of these threads all sort of intertwine with each other. So first of all, Ephesians chapter 2. There we go. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll just start at verse 13. There we are. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So it's the first thing to just bear in mind. Remember, the Israelites were far off. I mean, Paul here is talking about the Gentiles, but in actual fact, he's going to go down a little bit further and basically say, in actual fact, it wasn't just the Gentiles who were far off. Everybody was far off, Jew and Gentile. And so there's this idea of being far off, away from the presence of God, and how that we've been brought near. Now, verses 14 and 15. For he, that is Christ, is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one and broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace. He is bringing peace, and he has abolished the law, that law that was keeping them afar off, that we've been reading about, we've been hearing about over the last few days. Now we can approach, we have peace with God. Verse 16 and 17, it continues, that he might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death the hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. In actual fact, yes, those who were near really weren't near at all. They were also barred from getting anywhere near it. Christ has preached peace to both to bring in one. I mean, the exhortations for unity here, I mean, I don't even need to say them. It's completely obvious. It's actually worth pointing out that the pronouns in the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you, every one of those pronouns in the Hebrew is in the singular. It's all about being one and together. And it goes on. I mean, we won't keep reading it because time always runs out on me. But verse 20 to 22 of this section, if you just read down there, you'll see again language which is so richly reminiscent of what was going on in the wilderness, being built on a foundation, a structure in verse 21, joined together that's growing into a holy temple. And we're being built spiritually into a dwelling place for our God. All of these themes, Paul is picking up on them there. And that message that Paul is giving here is the very same message the Lord Jesus spoke on the night before he was crucified. Just come back with me now to John chapter 14. And we'll see these ideas coming up in John chapter 14. The very same message of the priestly blessing. John chapter 14, starting at verse 23. Jesus answered him, those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Remember what I said about the blessing? It's about God moving towards his people to finally dwell with them. This is what Jesus has in mind now in the upper room, coming to dwell. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. He is coming to give peace. And then after he promises peace, pretty well the next thing he says is at the very end of that chapter, the very last line there, rise, let us be on our way. They leave the upper room. They finish the breaking of bread. He's proclaimed that he was bringing peace, and out they go on their journey. But then it all repeats again an hour or so later. Chapter 16, verse 33. There we read, at the very end of that extra couple of chapters the Lord gives, he says, I have said this to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you face persecution, but take courage. I have conquered the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is again at the end of yet another stage of his journey towards the cross, declaring peace. And then what he does is in chapter 17, he gives what is quite often called the high priestly prayer. It's a prayer where the Lord Jesus Christ prays for his disciples, both then and now, those of us who are alive today. And it's a prayer for them to be blessed. And just to sort of pick on a couple of verses that he uses in this, verse 22 and 23. The glory that you have given me, that God has given him, I have given them so that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. This prayer, all of these ideas that we've been talking about, I hope it's sort of, you know, keeping all these strands together. They're all coming together at this moment as we're approaching Christ's crucifixion. God's glory, in other words, his name being placed upon them. Peace being made one. And as I said, it's all been in the context of the breaking of bread. So let's just turn back now to Matthew 26, if you will. We've just got a couple more passages I want to look at. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26 is just one of a few of these examples. And I'm going to give you a few examples because I think it's worth really sort of, you know, taking this away. Because I think, you know, week by week on Sundays now, we can sort of have this as an additional thing to sort of have on our minds as we remember our Lord. But in verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat. Don't know how your translations are. Most of them say blessing it or something like that. But the Greek is quite ambiguous on that point, and there are some translations that don't say blessing it. I think King James, if you have a King James, it might even have italicized the it there. All the verse is saying is that Jesus blessed. It doesn't say what he blessed. Might have been the bread. But it just as much might have been the disciples. And I believe that that makes more sense in a way, that it's the disciples he blessed. Why would you bless a piece of bread? He's blessing the people. And so he's giving this blessing there. Same thing happens after the resurrection. Luke 24, verse 30 of Luke 24. There in Luke 24, verse 30, this is with the two on the way to Emmaus, and then when the evening comes, it says there, when he was at table with them, he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Again, the Greek does not indicate what got blessed, and it could very well have been the two that were with him as much as the bread itself, which I think makes a lot more sense. He offered a blessing, and then they shared the bread and wine. This blessing of our Lord Jesus Christ towards us continues. At the end of this chapter, verse 50, here we read these words. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands. Remember what the Jews call this blessing? It's the lifting up of the hands. And there is Jesus lifting up his hands. He blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven. There it is, the very last act our Lord performed on earth. As he left, he was blessing his disciples. He was blessing us. And what was that blessing? That blessing was a blessing of peace. I see we've completely run out of time, but one last reference, if anybody's, you know, jotting down notes, you can have a look at John chapter 20, verses 19 through 26, where twice in the upper room, first one week, then another week, the Lord Jesus Christ appears. He shows his hands. It's as if you show your hands, you're probably raising them up to show them like a blessing. And he says, peace to his disciples. I think that that is the blessing that he has given. And that blessing, he actually goes on to talk about in verse 29 of that chapter, was not just for those who were there and saw him and believed, like Thomas when he finally saw him, but he has a special blessing on those of us who never see and also believe. And so, brothers and sisters, just to sort of wrap up and summarize where we are, this blessing of peace, I think, is very much associated with the presence of our Lord, the idea that he will continue to be with us as we go from this place. Just as that pillar of fire, as that cloud that went with them, that God is with us, but not at a distance, but right with us. And so as we commence our wanderings, as we leave this wonderful Bible school and go back out into the world, God is going to be with us. With that blessing, our Lord Jesus Christ, that blessing as they move towards us, as they give us protection and graciousness and peace. That blessing of bringing us together in one. And so may that blessing be upon us as we leave this place. And I was thinking I would just read the blessing again, but if I can, actually there is no presider, so I'm in control here. I think it would be really nice if, just to finish, we could all sing together hymn 166. And if somebody can play, that's great. If not, I think we all know it so well. From the Green Book, hymn 166. I mean, I'm pretty sure we know this really well, but yeah, it's great to get the accompanying. Hymn 166. So let's just have these words on our minds as we leave this place.